We can't have a service unless the cross is turned on, right? Okay. Good morning. It's so nice to see you this morning and to be with you and to be in God's holy and precious Word. And of course, I pray that God will direct and help me to accurately divide the Word this morning. Want to just say one other little thing that, about announcements that there's a, well, because we only have really, I think, 3 Sundays to do this, but our anniversary is coming up, and we're blessed to have Pastor Gregory Desjarnet with us, and that name may sound familiar because that is Paul Desjarnet, who's often on the piano over here. That's his dad, who is a pastor up in the state of Washington. And I met him at a fire conference, and so there's a little connection there, and I'm looking forward to him being with us that weekend. So anyway, what a deal. The food is furnished by the church, turkey and dressing and who knows what else. So please sign up. We need to know how many people are going to be coming to that event, obviously, for the food and preparation. So today's the first day, but that sheet is available out there on the little table. Now, we're involved in a passage of Scripture, the Scripture that was read this morning, having to do with Paul's instruction to a church that had gotten off on a lot of different crazy directions and entanglements with the world. And I'm very thankful, it sounds peculiar to say, that they were, because we have Paul's letter penned to us that is instructional for us as well, who have the same tendencies because we are in the world. And in this church, there was a man that was involved in a terrible, obvious sin, and it was continuing, and the church leaders were complacent about dealing with that at all. In fact, they were even arrogant in their dealing with this particular individual. We are to be living as Christians. And, boy, that is a whole big, huge subject in itself, and I understand that. But we are to be those, as Romans 6 tells us, that are dead to sin. And we're not to be living in sin. We're living to please our Lord, who, because, as Paul will later say in this letter, that we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And we studied last time that we are really to be living a life that corresponds to what God gave to Israel as they celebrated the Passover, that is the death angel passing over them as they put the blood on the doorpost. And they were to celebrate that with unleavened bread, which was a picture of getting rid of the sin in your life that you might be pleasing to God and be like Him because He is holy. And we as Christians today in Christ Jesus are to be celebrating, in that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. And that includes a purging out of the leaven, a purging out of sin, because sin is displeasing to Him. And if you're a new creature in Christ, that should be obvious to you. And that's certainly what is taught in God's most precious Word. Now, this morning, he's continuing the dialogue to this church about dealing with this issue of sin. And it's come up in this church before, and it will very likely, sadly, come up again. And it is, to one degree or another, in all the churches that name the name of Christ, and many have capitulated. And we don't want to capitulate. We want, first and foremost, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for, to glorify His name and to enjoy Him forever. So with that, let me ask the Lord once again to help us as we study His Word, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Heavenly Father, Thy Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Make it so today. Help me, Father, to accurately speak your words and follow your steps after you. How we thank you, Father, that you haven't left us just to fumble around in the darkness, but that we have the light in our own language and a translation in front of us. And by your Spirit, we can have the very mind of Christ. Help us to do that. Father, glorify your name here today. Honor your precious word. Use me, Father, to be an instrument in thy hands. Speak through me by your Spirit and give wisdom and understanding that we might have the right kind of skill to live. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm actually going to begin in 1 Kings. If you go back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, and I'm going to turn to chapter 11. And as my usual custom, I'm going to have you going a lot of places today, so forgive me for that, but get your fingers nimble. When I was a young man, we used to have what we call sword drills. And I don't know if any of you ever engaged in those, but they'd line up all the kids and give a verse of Scripture and see who could get there fastest. And actually, that was a good practice because it helped to hone your skills. So I'm not having a sword drill this morning, but we do want to start in 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is about Solomon. And you may recall that Solomon prayed for wisdom as a youth when he took over the reins of the nation of Israel. And God was pleased with that prayer and honored that prayer and made him the wisest man, it is said, that had ever lived other than Christ himself. And he wrote, as you know, most of the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And he was a man that had 40 years of peace, and I think probably in the greatest nation, it wasn't the largest nation, but the greatest nation that has probably ever existed on the face of the earth was the kingdom that Solomon ruled over. It was a glorious thing, such that kings and queens from other places came and saw it and marveled. It was a time of great glory for Israel. And Solomon, this wise individual that God had given all this wisdom to, ultimately failed. And that's what's sad, because here we are looking at this statement that Solomon in his later years turned from God. Now, many think, or some think, that Ecclesiastes is his statement of confession, and I suspect that may very well be so, and it's a great study. But regardless of that, let me read just in this beginning here of 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them.'" Now keep that association word in mind there. "Nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love, though. He had 700 wives. Now, can you imagine that? You talk about polygamy. That's a whole other study, too, by the way. But this is not ordained by God. This is what Solomon did, all right? "Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives, noticed, turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." That has got to be one of the most tragic things that can possibly be read. And a lot of Christians have even gotten tripped up by this. Here is the greatest man in a sense of wisdom, even wrote parts of the Bible, and here he is violating the very things that he wrote under inspiration. He knew better. foolish associations that turned his heart away from God. And that's really what our passage is all about this morning. God is not just some sort of meanie. He has reason and purpose for everything that He requires of us and all of His instruction, so that our hearts might be totally devoted to Him as they should be, and that we would be kept from all kinds of trouble, tribulation, disaster. And today, we're not dealing with the nation of Israel. This is a time when the church is the proliferation of the Word of God, or supposed to be. But we have to do the same thing within the church. We have to have the purity and devotion and commitment and holiness of Christ in mind in all that we do. That is what is so important. And that's what Paul is addressing with regard, and giving us great, wonderful instruction here with regard to this sin that was taking place, to obvious to all, within the Corinthian church. And so he says, let me turn your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, this letter that he's talking about is obviously a letter that was not providentially saved of God to become Scripture, because this is the first letter that we know about to the Corinthian church. That really is not important. God saw fit to retain this letter, and as Peter would later commend and state that the writings of Paul are Scripture. He also went on to say they're hard to understand, but maybe that is another thing. But we know this is Scripture. God did not choose to preserve that other letter, but that doesn't matter. Here is the statement that he has written to them before, not to associate with immoral people. Not to associate is a Greek word here that means mix together, keep company with, but it really means more. It has to do with being a real buddy to, a type of closeness. Get really close with that individual. Be more intimate with them. And you know that you have within your circle of friends, you have some people that are your friends, and then you sort of have an inner circle. Even Christ had that with Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle of the disciples. Look with me at John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 24. Here is Jesus Christ early in His ministry. And it says, let me back up to 23. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. They were observing Him, and there was some type of faith taking place. But it says, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now, there are two choices here when we're studying this passage, and I wouldn't argue about either one of them in that sense. It could be that Christ is here expressing, or it's an expression of His omniscience, because He was God. But I think probably more likely what it is stating here is that the Lord Jesus Christ understood the condition of man in general. That's what is really, I think, being communicated. And that is something that you and I, who take on the mind of Christ as we study the Word of God, must take to ourselves an understanding of who man is. And when it says here that Christ was not entrusting Himself to any man, is the idea that Christ understands the untrustworthiness of man in his sin. Let me get you to turn to another passage. Go over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice verse 14. We usually use this in reference to marriage. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the reality is none. You can't mix light and darkness together. It doesn't work. Now, in our day and age, the church is trying to get along desperately with the world, and for many other reasons has brought in the darkness into the church and tried to mix it all up in a form of confusion instead of saying to those in the world, come to Christ, come to the light. They're really saying, come in here, it's just a little bit better in here than it is out there, maybe, kind of mentality. There is no affiliation between light and darkness, so we're not to be unequally bound. Back in Corinthians, I won't get you to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it says, do not be deceived, which is a phrase Paul uses all through here. Bad company corrupts good manners. If you associate with darkness and evil and entrust yourself to it, even as Solomon did, and I believe that Solomon was given to us as the wisest man, and yet he couldn't handle it. He couldn't handle it. God told him, and he knew not to do it, but he did it anyway, thinking, he probably thought, well, you know, I'm the wisest man, I can handle anything. No, you can't. You can't handle fire and not get burned. And that's why back in our passage, Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I also won't get you to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His disciples that behold, take note of this, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What kind of protection do sheep have? Boy, they can really put up a fight, can't they? No. Nothing. They just have nothing. Not only on top of that, they're stupid. And of course, guess who is compared to sheep in the Word of God? You and me. But He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And the wolves are the people of this world. And that's why what is being stated here is being stated. In fact, let's do look here at Matthew chapter 7, at the Sermon on the Mount, and towards the close of that message given by Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It requires judgment, discernment of the lost and their degree of hostility. And some individuals that are lost express much more hostility than others. Now, we're to go out and preach the gospel. But we're to do that, as He will tell, He also says, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And if we don't judge correctly, we can throw, as it were, our preciousness of the Word of God before dogs who will tear us to pieces, or swine. And He likens it to pearls here. And that's the idea of that precious truth has to be given out even with discretion. It has to be given out with discretion. Do not attempt to force God's precious truth on those who obviously have animosity towards it. Now, to some degree, every unsaved man or woman has animosity. That's not what I'm talking about. But some have a great degree of animosity. And you can't force that on anybody. This is a caution. And Christ did this with the Pharisees. In fact, later in his ministry, he spoke in parables so they wouldn't understand, because they had harshly rejected all the truth, even the resurrection of Lazarus, before their very eyes, and accused Christ of doing it by Beelzebul. So, back in our passage, and those things need to be understood. I wrote you my letter not to associate with immoral people. But now he clarifies in specific terms what he means in verse 10. He said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. This is almost humorous. He says the people of this world, and here, of course, what he's referring to, and we have to take the context into account, is that mere contact with people. He's not talking here about because he does in other places, as we just read. He's not talking about having a union with people as such that are unsaved, of intimacy and entrusting our lives to them, but he's talking here about basic sinful groupings that they are. He talks about immoral, which is the word pornos, those practicing sexual perversion. Why? Because that's common among those that know not Christ. And they're covetous and swindlers. That pertains to business, and they're untrustworthy, is what he's saying. Or idolaters, those worshiping or following false gods. As such, they have no fear of God. Paul, I won't get you to turn there, but in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, Paul talks about what the people of the world are like, and that we should not be surprised when somebody doesn't do what they say, when somebody cheats us, when somebody lies about us, when somebody turns on us like a wolf. We shouldn't be surprised at that. But guess what? We have to have contact with them. You can't go out and eat. You can't buy a car. You can't go to the grocery store. You can't go anywhere in your place of business, in your neighborhood, that you're not in contact with people of the world. And nowhere in the Word of God are we told that we're supposed to all move into a monastery or a convent. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Okay? And that is very clear. But we're to be wise in our associations in the world. You know, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous, right? And he was accused of eating with sinners, associating with sinners. But again, he wasn't entrusting himself to them. So here's the delineation. Look with me at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I love this prayer of Christ, the high priestly prayer, because he tells us later on, this is a prayer for you and me as well. And do you not think Jesus Christ's prayers will be answered? Notice verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And then look at verse 13. But now I've come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, notice that, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, I wanted to bring you to that as in a sense of understanding the context, because we often use that verse of Scripture, John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Now, think about that. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world, but I'm to be kept in the world. And how has God told us to be kept in the world? By being in His Word. And that's why Romans 12 says, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where we are. And as we make contact with people, that's where we are, which is very important. And as we're making contact with people, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. That kind of association is not to exist. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn, where do we do that? God's Word. What is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Even expose them. Now, if you compare that with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about being to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always to give a defense of to every man who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you, yet with fear and trembling. That's what it's talking about. That's where our testimony comes from. Our testimony comes from the fact that people should be able to see us and say, you know, that guy there, and I know we're all a bunch of cuckoos, but that guy's different. There's something different about them. Well, there ought to be. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb if you're in Christ Jesus. And so, that's what we want the appealing to be. We want to be different, but not offensive. Our role is not to lecture the world, in other words, on morality. Christianity is not imposing my morality on unsaved people. And he's going to go on to say that here in our passage that we're not, I'm not in, I wasn't talking about judging the world. I'm talking about judging the church and the people that claim to be Christian. I was thinking of one time back when I was a working man, and I was on the elevator, which would happen, going up to the floor I was working on in a building, and the elevator, as usual in the morning, was crowded with all kinds of people shoved in there, and some of the people are talking and going on. And there was a fella talking to another fella, and in the process of the conversation, and they were talking pretty loud, he said something that is used every 15 seconds, I think, on the TV set anymore, using the Lord's name in vain. Oh my, you know what? Oh my God. Which is really a travesty. And all of a sudden, from the back of the elevator, came this fella that just passionately says, "You should not use the Lord's name in vain." Boy, you could talk about hearing a pin drop on the elevator. And I thought to myself, I don't know, you know, I wrestled over, was that a good thing or a bad thing? But you see, what we don't know who these people were or anything else. I don't think this fella knew who these people were. Who these men were. He just interrupted their conversation. And of course, these guys were just kind of, you know, they didn't know what to say. Now, we can lecture unbelievers in morality, but the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that's just changing the cup on the outside, isn't it? That's not the issue, is it? Those are symptoms. We can also look, you know, people can get the impression that Christianity is just me looking down my nose at people. And I've had people that think that of me. You tell them you're a pastor, and they just immediately clam up like, you know, you think you're better than me, don't you? No, I don't. I probably think I'm worse than you. You don't understand. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Christianity is not looking down our nose. It's not lecturing. It's not trying to straighten out the morality of others. Now, don't get me wrong. I wish that society was more moral. In fact, some of the best neighbors you can have are Mormons. But what people really need is a new birth. They need Christ. They need to be changed from the inside out. And you see, that begins by us bearing a true testimony, not an external lecturer of morality, but a pointer to Jesus Christ, who is the only hope, who can transform a heart, who can make someone truly righteous, not just the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I launched off there. He says let me back up to verse 10, really. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But he says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Our concern, your concern as a Christian, and it should have been the concern of the church all along, has to do with the purity, the holiness, the testimony of the Christian church. I've taken you many times to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says that the purpose of the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And once we become not the pillar and support of the truth, we've lost it. What good are we? The salt has lost its savor. If our light is extinguished, if our lampstand has gone out, if we're known for our corruption, our compromise, our inability to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor Him and to glorify Him, then what good are we? Might as well be a club. You could name it anything you wanted to. He says here, any so-called brother, which brings into the mix, that word is anamazo, which means assign an appellation or profess by name. The idea is that just because someone claims to be a Christian does not mean they truly have a relationship with Christ. And that's why he says here, if he, the idea of if he, his profession does not match his life, and he gives a list of things, immorality, which again is that word pornos, and every one of these are like the world, aren't they? That's what he just said of the world. Now he's saying that of who's supposed to be a Christian. And he adds to covetous and swindler and idolater, which it means somebody untrustworthy, a reviler. Someone who abuses by words, vilifies character, or wounds feelings with harsh, coarse, and bitter response. Now, by the way, I've done that in my time. I'm ashamed of myself. But what he's talking about here, his habitual practice of these things, this is the character of that person. Doesn't mean that one time you didn't stub your toe and slip up, and I'm not suggesting any excuses for sin here. But he's talking here about this is the manner of their life. This is the tenor of the way they live and think and act and do. And that is their testimony before others. And you see, it doesn't match who they're supposed to be. And that's why he says a so-called brother. These are the marks of the unsaved, not the saved. And Christianity is about truth, reality. It's about a new creation, a new birth. It's about testimony. Not perfection, not in this life. But there must be something going on there. And if there's not, if it's by name only, a person needs to do what Paul will say later in the second letter, examine themselves to see if they're of the faith. This is serious stuff. Because it's not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of God. But he that does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Now, he says not even to eat with them. Now, sitting down to eat is a signification of fellowship and harmony. If that is a chosen person to sit down and eat with. Now, every one of us, probably every one of us, I certainly do have unsaved relatives. And sometimes they're visiting or whatever, and we sit down and eat together. He's not talking about that here. And every one of us probably have had to, in business or whatever, you've had to have lots of business meetings where you sit down to eat with somebody. It's not the mechanics of that he's talking about here. He's talking about in your chosen relationship with individuals where there's not a connection otherwise. You're choosing to sit down to eat with somebody that is calling themselves a Christian, but their life is showing otherwise. You're not supposed to associate with them. You follow me, I hope? I hope that's clear. Would you look with me at 2 John, way back over just before you get to the book of Revelation. A little bitty book, 2 John. Look at verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that's the teaching of Christ, back up in verse 9, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's the idea. Now, if the guy was your insurance man and he's there to update your policy, then that's a different story. But here we're talking about an association based on Christ that is not a real association. And by entertaining him, you're participating in his evil deeds because you're endorsing them. That's the idea. That's the idea. Now, the point is that these are identified as hypocrites, claiming one thing and doing another. Are there any hypocrites in the church? Brother, there certainly are, and sister. I hope there's none here this morning, but anytime we say one thing with our lips and we practice something entirely different, that's hypocrisy. And do we not know that God knows what we're doing? Do we think we're going to fool Him? Now, I'm not talking again about perfection here, but I am talking about a life of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that goes both for the fellow that we're talking about that's living in sin, but it also goes for the person that is put on the spot about being, quote, their friend in that sense. They have a responsibility too, and that purpose is to shame that other person that they might repent and turn to Christ. And that is the whole purpose of this church discipline that's here. Well, it has two purposes: to purify the church and also to shame the individual that they might repent and turn to Christ. And there's nothing more loving than that. Because that's what everybody outside of Christ needs. Now, sometimes people bring up Matthew 7:1, because here we are talking about judging. Judge not, and I'm King James memory, I'm sorry. Judge not lest you be judged. And boy, I have that thrown at me. I don't know how many times, whenever I've been having a discussion with somebody somewhere, well, you're just judging people. You're just judging. And the Scripture says don't judge. May I just remind you that what that whole context, if you study it, is talking about, it's a whole bunch of do not, do not, do not. And it's, you know, do not make your prayers to be seen of men. Do not be anxious like the Pharisees and the Sadducees for what you'll eat or drink or anything. God knows what you need. Trust in Him. Look to God. So it's a whole bunch of do nots in that context. And this is another do not judge lest you be judged. He goes on to talk about, for the way you judge others, you'll be judged. And he's talking about hypocritical judgment. In fact, in that same context, he talks about get the beam, always the humorous, this huge beam coming out of your own eye. Get that out of your eye before you get the splinter out of your somebody else's eye. So he's talking here about, when you had verse of Scripture in that context, is talking about judging like the hypocrites do. Judging like the Pharisees do. Don't judge like that. He says elsewhere in John, he says, judge with righteous judgment. John 7:24. Judge with righteous judgment. In fact, in this very context of judge not lest you be judged, he talks about in every way treat others as you would have them treat you. That's the golden rule. So he's talking here about righteous judgment that's not hypocrisy. But you see, we have to judge all the time. We have to judge every day. We have to judge every minute. I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but everything that we do, every step that we take is a judgment. And we're in the church, there's nothing more important in the church of the living God than to have spiritual discernment, the mind of Christ, to judge things righteously. Otherwise, we're just going along with every wind of doctrine that blows here and there, and we're taken all over the place. And of course, that's exactly what Satan wants. There was a lack of judgment by Eve when Satan came to her and says, "Has God said?" You see what I'm saying? It's a lack of discernment. So, okay. Back in our text. In verse 12 he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders, those unsaved?" Judging here is krino, to decide judicially and by implication to condemn or punish. It's not our role. A lot of Christians think that their role is to police up society, is to be involved in activism. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote righteously and we shouldn't try the best we can to honor God in everything that we do. But you and I, we can't morally impose ourselves on the world and really change anything. Only Christ can do that. And in actuality, John 3:18 says, in fact, let's just turn there. John 3:18. Because that's, guess what? Right after John 3:16, right? We'll go up to verse 17. "For God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He's talking about the first time He came. The second time He's coming, He's going to judge the world, right? "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been," what? Judged already. That's why we don't judge the world. Christ has already judged the world. Guess what? Condemned. In fact, down in verse 36, he says, who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's judgment already. God has already pronounced judgment on the world. And no amount of policing up morality is going to change that. What persons need is Christ. And that's what the world needs. And someday they're going to get Him when He comes again. And so the point is, what is your expectation from those who are unsaved? It was almost humorous to me that in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 14, Christ encountered a fellow while he was teaching the multitudes that came to Him and wanted Him to judge between him and somebody else about who owned some certain piece of property. And Christ made a statement there that's really kind of peculiar. He says, man, who made me judge over you? Well, here's the God of the universe saying that. In other words, that's not my impetus. That's not my concern to settle your personal controversies. May I put it in a way in which we can understand it? That's like us all having a big discussion about how we should arrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. You see, we don't need to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. What we need to do is have a means of escape from the Titanic. Do you understand? Amen? Are you with me? Praise God that He has given us a means in Jesus Christ. And that's Christ's point when He says that the church is to be fishers of men, remove people from the condition of lost hope, and bring them into the kingdom of Christ where there is all hope. Where there is all hope. Now in verses 12b and 13b, He says, do you not judge those who are within the church? Now, there's where our emphasis needs to be. What is the church supposed to be? The bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ needs to be pure and holy and righteous and in perfect union with Christ. And that's who we need to judge. And He's talking here not so that we can go around with each other and again be hypocrites and meddle in each other's business or anything else, but we need to judge in the sense of the purity and the righteousness and the testimony of Christ. And is this church true to the Word of God? We need to be like Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, so that we might honor Him, because that's what we're here for. And if we lose that, we've lost the church, because then it ceases to be the bride. Do you not judge in the church? And that's a rhetorical question. Of course you have to. I'm afraid we live in an age in which we're almost mindless about what church people go to, about what they listen to, what they believe. Oh, well, you know, they just all are so sincere. Well, they can be sincerely wrong. We must have the mind of Christ. It's the truth that is pure and holy and righteous and good. And we must understand, as we read earlier, what the will of God is. Think with me of 1 John chapter 4. And I know I'm running up against the time again. Just think this is so important. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, and there's brethren, there's the brethren, there's the church, the dear ones to Him. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Boy, these kinds of warnings are all over the place. Now, did you ever think about why He says test the spirits, not the person? Because it's not what you see on the surface. Is this person have the Spirit of Christ in them? That's what He's talking about. Is there evidence in the life and by what is going on with that person? Because if there is a right spirit within, it's going to be shown by their fruits. You'll know them. And the way they conduct themselves. That's why He would call back in this passage every so-called brother. Because this brother was not showing by the Spirit, if he had any Spirit, that there was reality in his life. Now, that's not... We don't go around judging people's relationship with Christ in that sense, but we have to judge in relation to the church of the living God. We have to do that. Because our responsibility to this, to a church, an organism that's supposed to be preaching His Word, is to make sure that the message and the truth and the reality is there. And that's very, very important. Back in our passage, he says in 13b, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Boy, doesn't that sound harsh? And you and I have to remember that there are times when we're called upon to do tough things. Things that go against the grain. Things that are not, don't make people happy and smile and all of that. Because we must honor God before we honor men. You know, you and I, when given a choice, we can't honor men above God. What does that become? Idolatry. We have to honor God first. And he quotes here, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, out of Deuteronomy 22:22, which is a context of adulterers, which is what this man was. And back in that day, under the theocracy, he was to be taken outside of town and stoned to death. That's how you removed him, and that's how serious it was. We don't do that today, but we are to remove such individuals that continue to practice sin from the church. Now, in closing, may I remind you of a passage. In fact, I'll even get you to turn there. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus gives us instruction concerning these things. He was giving it to the disciples who were to be the founders and the leaders of the church, which they are, even still today, by their writings and their testimony. And he talks here in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. We don't just go by hearsay, and again, I think I said the last time I spoke, we're not out peeking in your windows to see what you're doing, and please don't think that. In fact, may I just branch off for a second and say there's a passage in the Scripture that has to do with love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if we really studied that passage, that has to do with our peculiarities and our hang-ups, and my oddities, and I've got plenty of them. In fact, if you ask the elders of the church, they can give you a whole list. That's not what he's talking. It's not talking about here, love covers a multitude of sins, that we're supposed to overlook gross sin in the church as if it just doesn't exist or doesn't matter because we're all saved by grace. He's talking about we overlook each other's frailties, oddities, peculiarities, things that may irritate us otherwise or whatever, because love covers a multitude of sins. The elders can say amen. Now back to my passage, I'm sorry. Here, Christ gives us a clear delineation about someone that you're addressing that has involved in gross sin that is detrimental to the church of the living God. And he goes on to say here in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, most of us here are probably Gentiles. He's talking about pagans in that context. Those that knew not God. Let them be as a pagan. The same thing that Paul is talking about here. They are acting like people of the world. So separate from them. You don't bring the worldliness into the church and endorse it. The church must remain pure. So you kick them out of the church. And again, for the reasons of love and purity. Notice verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It may seem like the most harsh, terrible thing you can ever imagine to do at the time. And I'm saying this to you not because everybody here is a leader of the church, but so that you'll understand what has to go on in the church, for one thing. But this is also true individually in your life, about who you associate with and what you do. Because you and I and every one of us in the church and as a whole must be pleasing to Christ. And he's saying here, if you do this, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. God is with you, in other words. If you're making a righteous decision, don't worry about it if the world hates you. Don't worry about it if people misunderstand you. If God in heaven tells you to do this and you do it and you're faithful to Him, He is with you. And nothing matters more than that. Nothing matters more than that. That's what's important. Nothing matters more. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, and this I'll close, not turning there, but there was a church there that tolerated Jezebel. Someone called Jezebel, ironically, or at least they were called Jezebel in the context. And they were committing acts of immorality. And Christ Himself said, unless you repent of this sin, I will throw you into great tribulation. That's a warning. The Lord takes all of this extremely seriously, and all of this has to do with our continual test of faith. And faith has to do with believing and doing what He tells us to do. That's faith, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. Faith is not just saying something with our lips, but it's living it in practice. And if you're in Christ, you're called upon to live your faith, and God gives you the strength to do it. And nothing is more blessed in this life than pleasing God. And that brings a peace that passes all understanding and a special joy. I hope you know Christ this morning. I hope you know Him. And if you don't, repent and turn to God. Seek His forgiveness. And find true peace in Jesus Christ alone and live for Him. Let me bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word and all of the instructions that it gives us, the wisdom and the skill to live. Help us, Father, to do that which is righteous and good before You. Help us to understand and obey. We praise You that Christ came, and He did just exactly that. He didn't come to do His own will, but Your will. And He did it faithfully, even to the cross. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.